Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Acts 26, 24 through 29. Acts 26, 24 through 29. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains."
One of the things we do each Sunday morning is we try to focus on a passage of Scripture that helps us with our theme for the month. This month we're thinking about what it means to have families that are in Him. And so let's say this together. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. It's a powerful message for families, especially when they feel like the world doesn't always support us in the way we want to live as families in Christ. We've been thinking through and reading through the book of Acts, and we're coming to the end of this book, and we've looked at what happens when the kingdom spreads from Jerusalem into the outer elements, into the greater society, into Rome, and we're going to see a key step in that progression as we read this morning. But I want to begin with a story about a king. Likely it's a story you've heard before. I don't know what you picture when you think of a king of years gone by. Maybe you think of the crown and the robe or the throne. Maybe a hair that's a little bit longer than normal politicians today. The absolute power that exists with someone who can make decisions that affect an entire nation. But as the story goes, there was a king who had this position. But what he loved to do more than anything else wasn't to spend time discussing political strategies or to engage in military conquest. What he loved to do was to wear the nicest and newest clothes. In fact, he was so consumed with clothing that when people would come to call on him, instead of saying the king is with his counselors or the king is in his court, they would have to say that the king is in his dressing room. He's trying on these wonderful and beautiful clothes brought from all over. So when two individuals come into town and these two con men decide that they're going to try to take advantage of this, they claim to those around them that they can weave the most incredible fabrics known to man. And one of the elements of these fabrics, one of the key qualities, is that if someone looks on those fabrics and they're not worthy, they're not smart enough, they don't deserve to be in public office, then that fabric becomes invisible. And so if you can't see it, that means you're not really smart enough to see it. And so the king says, "This is what I want. I want clothes made of this kind of fabric." And so these two men decide they need very nice silk brought to them. They need all the best equipment. Money is spent to give them nothing but the best, to spare no expense. And they begin to make this clothing. And the king sends in representatives just to check and make sure that they're doing it right. And so the first representative comes in and he can't see anything. But these two men are confident that what they are weaving is the most beautiful outfit that any king has ever worn. And so, since he can't see it, he doesn't want to admit that he can't see it. That would mean he's not very smart. That would mean he wasn't fit to hold office. So he comes back to the king and he says, "You'll never believe how incredible this is." The king sends in another representative not too long after that. He comes back with the same message. "You'll never believe. This is beautiful." The same experience happened to him until finally the king is introduced to this clothing that is supposed to be incredibly beautiful, and the only people who can't see it are the ones who aren't worthy to hold office, and the king sees nothing. But he doesn't want to let anyone else know that he doesn't see it. And so a king, surrounded by advisors and soldiers, none of whom can see this supposed invisible clothing, all decide to keep their mouths shut because they don't want to incriminate themselves as being less than worthy. And so if you've ever read or heard this fable, the emperor has no clothes, you know what happens when the king finally goes on parade with this beautiful new clothing. It takes a child in the parade to point out what should have been obvious to everyone. Sometimes it's hard to tell the truth to people who have great power and authority. You may have found that if you're working in an environment where you become the supervisor, where you take on a new role, sometimes people don't always tell you what's going on. It might be a little intimidating to go to someone who's in charge and try to tell them the truth. I can remember former President George Bush Sr. describing what it was like out of office, and someone asked him what a key difference was now that his term was over. And he said, "I've learned that I have a lot more friends who can beat me at golf than I used to." When he was in office, he seemed to win more on the golf course, but something when he wasn't in power anymore, that seemed to change. And so it's striking to us to read about Paul making several defenses, and this one that Tyler read for us is an exchange that takes place in Acts 26, but it's not the only time Paul stands before an authority figure and is willing to tell the truth. See, when we looked at Paul's account of his life last week, we were looking at him before the Jewish leaders and authorities. But now he's moved on. Now he's moved on from them to the governing authorities of his time. It's not just religious government now. This is a legal situation. He's speaking to governors, to individuals who have a great deal of power. Paul's a Roman citizen. He's appealing to Caesar, but along the way, he's going to speak to these individuals, people like Felix that he spoke to just a couple of chapters earlier. Felix and his wife Drusilla are there. Felix is one who had several marriages that were all politically advantageous. And at this time, as he's married to Drusilla, he lured her away from her husband so they could be married. And so what happens when Paul stands before them? He preaches about self-control. He preaches about the coming judgment. Can you imagine standing before such an obvious display of immorality? And Paul says, "I'm going to tell the truth." So then when Felix is out of the picture and Festus takes over, by the time we get to Acts 26, Paul has been in prison there for 2 years. Now, we don't know exactly what the arrangements were as far as Paul being in prison, but you have to wonder about the scene of him standing before Festus, and not just Festus, but Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice come to town. They come in great pomp and circumstance, Scripture tells us. They have just an incredible retinue that's with them. They would have had all the marks of someone with authority. And then Paul stands before them. I don't know exactly what Paul would have looked like at this point. We don't know what kind of clothes he was wearing, how many times he was allowed to bathe regularly while in prison. We don't know exactly what his treatment was when he was under arrest in this way. But I have to imagine it would have been a striking contrast between the powerful and the one who had the power of the gospel. So what is he going to do? He's called before him. It seems like they don't know exactly what to do with this teacher, that some have accused in the Jewish realm of teaching things that were against their religious practice. Now some have accused Paul of stirring up dissension and of riots. And now he's standing here and he's before Agrippa. Now Herod Agrippa has a long lineage of people in power. When we read the Gospels, as Jesus is being born, we read about Herod, who was willing to take the lives of young children just to try to eliminate this potential threat to his throne that he'd heard about, a king that was going to be born. That's Agrippa's great-grandfather. His grandfather is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. His father is the one that we read about earlier in Acts, who has James, the first of the apostles, that is put to death. So you can think about the lineage, and now here's Paul standing before him. What is Paul going to do? And I think if we can look at the way Paul tells his story, but also shares the plan of God, I think we're going to get some instructions in how we can stand before a world that is sometimes contentious about this topic, a world that might sometimes be unbelieving, and how do we relate to that? I think there's some great instruction here. And so if you haven't already, I'd encourage you to open to Acts 26. We're going to read several verses, and because of that, they won't all be on the screen, so I hope you'll read along, because we'll be skipping around a little bit in the chapter. But it begins with Agrippa wanting to hear Paul out in Acts 26 and verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make a defense. I wonder what that moment would have been like as Paul stretches out his hand, maybe in a gesture, maybe to almost as if he's asking permission to speak. But he begins in verse 2, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today." We notice that word defense also used last week, where we get that term apologetics, apologia in Greek. Verse 3, "Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered credible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." It's at this point we get to the verse that Tyler began with. It's at this point we get to a section where Festus would interrupt Paul's speaking to Agrippa. He's not really speaking to Festus. But Festus says, you've learned too much. This is making you mad. It's making you crazy. A discussion of the resurrection from the dead was already what we saw in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, got people to sneer at him. We've seen how that seems to be the key that just seems so outlandish that no one could imagine it could be true. And I think we could say it's similar today. That when we start talking about Jesus being risen from the dead, people will say, whoa, now wait a minute. Now the things that Christians think about being good to other people, I understand that. Being kind, being loving, I get that. Being forgiving, that all makes sense. But when you start talking about someone risen from the dead, that's when I have an issue. Notice what Paul does in this defense that I think is worth us thinking about. First, he's honest about his past. I love the fact that Paul is always willing to admit what he's done. He's always willing to say, this is how I lived. First of all, they would have known it. It's not like he could escape it. But it also serves to illustrate the power of the gospel. I don't think it's an accident that there are three different times in the book of Acts which Paul's story is told. Luke, by inspiration, includes it three different times. There's something important about Paul going from dead set against Jesus Christ to serving him that shows us God's power. In essence, one of the things that's awesome about Scripture is that all of the people we read about are presented to us in an honest way. If you've ever read an autobiography by someone, maybe someone famous, you might have noticed that when individuals write autobiographies, they have the privilege of deciding what they want to talk about or what they don't want to talk about. And maybe you've read someone's biography and you said, boy, I hope he talks about this. I hope she mentions this. And you realize that's not even a page in there. That didn't even qualify as a chapter. That's what I wanted to really hear about. But if you're writing your own autobiography, you get to choose what you share. Even if we haven't written anything, we get to choose what we share with people. And have you ever noticed that there are so many who will talk about Christians and they'll say, well, I don't want to go to church. The church is just full of hypocrites. People who say they're going to do one thing, but then do another. You know the best way to combat that perception, to push against that stereotype, is to be honest about our shortcomings, to be honest about our past, not to glorify it. Not to say, isn't it great that I used to live this way, or isn't it great that I still struggle? We're not glorifying it. We're just being honest about who we are. It's so easy to come together in a worship service and to decide, I'm going to edit just exactly what people see. I'm only going to show them the good stuff. But that's not what Paul does here. Paul says, I'm going to tell you, I was dead set against Christianity. Here's why I lived the way that I did, and here's what changed me. If I want to be able to share my story with others in a powerful way, I've got to be honest. In fact, one of the ways I think we know that Scripture is inspired is because if people had gotten together and just wanted to put together a book that would convince others to live a certain way, they wouldn't have included a lot of the things we find out about its heroes. I probably wouldn't have put in the part where Noah gets drunk, or a part where Abraham lies, or the part where David breaks at least four of the commandments in one chapter of Scripture. I wouldn't put those things in there. But what we see in Scripture is that people of God have pasts that are filled with imperfection, even with sin. As Paul describes Jesus speaking to him here, he says it's hard to kick against the goads. That would have been a common expression in the ancient world. You can almost picture like cattle prods trying to push you in a certain direction. Paul had been resisting that. I wonder if, as Agrippa was hearing this, I wonder if he could think back, maybe in his family lineage, maybe in what he knew about the Jews and Christians, and find some goads that were there pushing him in a direction. I wonder if I look at my life right now, at situations in which God may be working providentially to get me to do something, to point me in a direction, and maybe I'm resisting that. Maybe I've said, that's not exactly where I want to go, and so I push back against that a little bit. We've got to be honest about our past. We've got to be honest with ourselves. But I not only see Paul's honesty here, I also see a striking confidence in his message. Can you imagine the confidence it would take to stand before someone who is that important? I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of someone like that, and maybe you don't get starstruck, but it would be hard when you're in the presence of someone important not to take just a moment and say, okay, now do I really want to say this? Do I really want to do this? But Paul's confident. He's confident about the public nature of his message. He said, this wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done off to the side. Agrippa would have been familiar with Jewish customs. In fact, Paul seems to be counting on that. But he knows what the prophets have said. In fact, it's amazing to look through Scripture and to be reminded of the fact that what Jesus did in his life was public. It was open to others. People knew about it. People were talking about it. In fact, one of the strengths of Christianity is that we can look back and realize it's not just Christians who wrote about the life of Jesus. That you have non-Christian sources and historians and writers that talk about Jesus. This isn't a made-up myth or a fairy tale. Jesus lived. And because of that, we can be confident in our message. In one of his debates years ago, J.P. Moreland told the story of an individual he encountered in the library when he was studying in California. This man had gone to UCLA in order to get a PhD in classics. All his undergraduate and graduate level training had been in classics. He was a Jewish scholar who was in the library reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so that was striking to J.P. Moreland. And he struck up a conversation with him. He found out that this was not just someone who was a Jewish scholar who enjoyed reading Greek, but he had begun to believe that Jesus truly was the Messiah. And here's what he said about reading the New Testament for the first time. He said, I've studied myth most of my education. I know the earmarks of myth. That's all I study. My undergraduate training was in mythology. My graduate training has been in mythology. And I was practicing Koine Greek, reading the Gospel of Luke. And I got halfway through it. And notice what he said. As a Jew, I said, this man really did these things. What am I going to do? This is history. It reads like history. It doesn't read like myth. I know what myth tastes like because all I do is read it. And that is not a myth. Here's someone who did not believe in Jesus, but sees the contrast and he realizes there's something different. Paul's also confident in the prophets. He's confident in the fact that what Jesus did is consistent with the prophets. And I don't know if he had in mind the Psalms. Maybe he had in mind what Peter had preached in Acts chapter 2 when he gets to Psalm 16. And Peter had referenced this beginning in verse 8. I've set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Maybe he was thinking about statements like those made in Isaiah 25. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. A prophecy that God would overcome death, that he would have victory over death, and through Jesus' resurrection, that victory is declared. I don't know exactly what prophecies Paul might have had in mind, but he was confident in the fact that what had happened in the life of Jesus was a fulfillment of those prophecies. This was nothing new, and that's significant. It's significant because there are belief systems out there that would say, you know, whatever is written most currently, whatever has come later on, that sort of overrules what was written beforehand. That this, what we have now, that sort of overrules what was a few years ago or a few years before that. That's not the way Scripture works. Paul says the prophets were pointing towards this. It's not overruling what was written in the prophets, it's fulfilling it. That's what Jesus did, and Paul was confident in that. I wonder how confident I am in the message of Jesus Christ. It would be hard to convince someone of something you're not all that confident about. And here's Paul standing before someone with authority. I don't know about you, but if I'm going into a situation, I'd like to feel confident. I'd like to feel, maybe be dressed nice to have some confidence, maybe to have made sure I had a good meal beforehand, that I'd gotten plenty of sleep the night before. We don't know exactly what Paul's situation was, but we know where his confidence was. It wasn't in any of those outer things. It was in the message he had. Not only was he confident about that, but he was passionate about evangelism. In fact, he has an opportunity when Agrippa responds and says something that's interesting, it's provocative, it's hard for us to really understand completely. He says, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian, in verse 28. I wish we knew exactly the phrasing there. I wish we knew exactly how he said that, if that was a sincere statement, or if he's saying, you think you're just in a short time going to persuade me to become a Christian. I think it's maybe more likely it was said in that kind of way, sort of maybe a bemusement, just kind of like, huh, you think in just a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian? But Paul responds in a way that leaves no doubt as to where his zeal was. He says here in a situation in which you and I would have been tempted just to think about our own limited freedom, he says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Am I that passionate about everyone I know that I want them to come such as I am? One author, Edward Gibbons, wrote years ago in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire that there were several key reasons that Christianity subsisted in the midst of a difficult situation before it was taken and made a legal religion. And he said the number one reason was the zeal of Christians. That was the number one reason, because they were focused and they were intolerant of those who might come in and yet not be 100% committed. You see, if a belief system is not the legal religion, then you've got to be 100% committed if you're going to be part of it. And it was the zeal of the Christians that allowed that to be sustained. What is my level of zeal look like? Where's my passion? What am I passionate about? Is evangelism there? Is it, if I were to make a list of the top five things I'm passionate about, where does evangelism rank? Could we look at Paul's example this morning and move that up on our list of priorities? When we're talking with others, if we're honest about who we are, about our past and about our shortcomings, if we're confident, not in ourselves and not in the fact that I know so much and that I know more than you do, but if we're confident in the message we have and if we're passionate about reaching others, then imagine what God can do as He uses us. Now, we're going to see from Paul's life that the book of Acts and probably the end of Paul's life might not have ended the way he expected. And it might not have ended in a way that would cause the onlooker to say, boy, that was really an impressive ending. He's really changed the world. And yet, God used Paul to change the world, whether it looked like it at the time or not. Sometimes it's hard to tell the truth to those who have authority over us. Sometimes it's hard to hear the truth. You ever had a time when someone's told you something you didn't want to hear? Sometimes those who are closest to us have the task of telling us what we need to hear, whether we want to hear it or not. You know how that feels? That's what Scripture does to us as well. It tells us what we want to hear. And when it comes to our own lives, the one whom God has given all the power in your life, the one person that God has given more power than any other human being in your life is you. You're the one who chooses how to respond. You're the one in power. You're the one in control of how you decide to live. So maybe this morning it's God's truth that needs to speak to the one in power over my life, that needs to speak to the one in charge of me. Maybe I need to hear that truth. It's important for me to be honest, but I've got to be honest with myself. If you need to respond to the truth of God's Word, to something that will sustain you as you seek to live for Him, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and start that journey, you can. It may be that you need prayers of this congregation. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders, right out that doorway after service, there'll be a couple of them that would love to walk with you to the conference room there and to sit down and pray with you and for you. But it may be that you need the encouragement of everyone here. Whatever your need is, let's be honest with ourselves. Let's tell ourselves the truth and leave here ready to tell the truth to other people. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward and let us know as we stand, as we sing together.